want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, please. 1 John chapter 1. Reading the whole passage. And we're still on this series. We believe that, the fundamentals of the faith. We believe that Christ is incomparable. We've looked at His eternality last Tuesday, His deity. Tonight, His humanity. Next Tuesday, His cross. For Paul does talk about His cross. He says to the Colossians, having made peace by the blood of His cross. Sometimes people talk about making their peace with God. You don't have to. He's already made peace through the blood of His cross. And we're looking at His cross next Tuesday evening. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. On one occasion, the great Daniel Webster, the American statesman, was dining with a company of literary men in the city of Boston, a Unitarian stronghold, when the conversation turned upon Christianity. As the gathering was in honor of Mr. Webster, he was expected to take a leading part in the conversation. And he frankly stated his belief in the finished work of Christ, in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in His humanity. A Unitarian minister opposite him said, "Mr. Webster, I want to ask you a question. How could you comprehend Jesus Christ to be both God and man?" Webster fixed his eyes on that Unitarian minister and said, "Sir, I cannot. And I would be ashamed to acknowledge Him as my Savior if I could comprehend it. If I could comprehend Him, He would be no greater than myself. And such is my conviction of my accountability to God, my sense of sinfulness before Him, and my knowledge of my own incapacity to recover myself, that, sir, I feel I need a superhuman Savior." Do you not find yourself tonight in hearty agreement with Webster's reply? You see that Christ is very God and very man. That Christ is perfect God and perfect man is the teaching of Scripture. The constitution of this church talks about the essential deity and perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel Mission of South America, whose doctrinal statement is very encouraging, says this: "We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and is true God and true man." Spurgeon's Catechism poses the question: how did Christ, being the Son of God, became man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her without sin. Now, the word human refers by definition to that which is of or belonging to man. Humanity refers to the attributes that mark the human race. Neither of these words are found in the Bible in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. But as with many other truths within the Scriptures, the humanity of Jesus Christ is a vital matter to consider and to understand. That He is, in His person, both God and man, is referred to in the Scriptures as the mystery of godliness. It has been said that at His incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ became what He had never been before, without ceasing to be what He had been eternally. Also, what He became at Bethlehem, He will never cease to be. Now, although there are those today, as in every age, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, there are also those who affirm His deity, but stop with that description of Him. This is also an error. For a second equally important fact is that Christ is fully man. He is not man from eternity past, as is true of His Godhead. Rather, He became man at a particular point in time through the incarnation. But now, having become man, He is in His person both God and man. The Bible is never hesitant to put the twin truths of the full deity and perfect humanity of Jesus Christ together. You remember that Christ performed His first miracle at a wedding at Cana of Galilee. I mean, nothing could be more human than a wedding. And yet when the wine was exhausted, the Lord of creation turned the water into wine and revealed His glory. You remember that evening when the disciples were crossing the Lake of Galilee and the storm arose. The Lord Jesus, exhausted from that day's activity, was asleep at the hinder part of the ship. What a beautiful blending we have here of the deity and humanity of Christ. He was God and yet He was man. He was man and yet He was God as man. There He was asleep at the hinder part of the ship on a pillow. And yet as God, He was about to stand forth and command the storm. No wonder the disciples exclaimed, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" My dear friends, what could be more human than Christ's death by crucifixion? And yet could anything be more divine than the darkening of the sky, the rending of the veil, the rising of the saints, the opening of the tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning? Now, these twin truths of the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ have not always been acknowledged down through the centuries. Last week we discovered that there was a particular system called Arianism that flowed from a man called Arius, who was an elder in one of the assemblies, and Arius denied the deity of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, if Arianism denied the deity of Jesus Christ, then Gnosticism denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. At the end of the first century, Marcion and the Gnostics taught that Christ only appeared to be a man. You see, this is why the Apostle John is at pains to establish the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. He was writing his epistle to counteract the heresy of Gnosticism that was prevalent in his day. Gnostic comes from the Greek word meaning to know. An agnostic is a person who does not know. A Gnostic was a religious know-it-all. And of course, we still have plenty of those in the church today. You see, the Gnostics believed that all matter was evil. They believed that the body was evil. They believed that the flesh was evil. They believed that anything material or physical was evil. And they were denying the humanity of Christ. They were just going around saying that Jesus Christ was not human at all. He just appeared to be human. He was just a phantom. There were others who said that Christ was a human being and that the divine Christ descended upon him at his baptism and that the divine Christ departed from him at his crucifixion. You see, they did not believe in the incarnation, the literal coming into human existence of the Lord Jesus. My dear friends tonight, who told you that doctrine doesn't matter? All I hear in this day and age is, doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine matters. Deny the humanity of Christ, and you'll have to deny the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you deny the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, there's no salvation. For example, in our day, Christian Science denies the humanity of Christ. Christ is incorporeal. Christ is spiritual, wrote Mary Baker Eddy in her miscellaneous writings, thus denying the reality of his body, of his real humanity. And John denounces such heresy by saying, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, having given you that wee bit of background tonight, I want to touch on several things in relation to his humanity. First of all, the promise of his humanity. Let's consider the first recorded prophecy in the Bible. Let's go back to the book of Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. Genesis chapter 3. And you know this verse well. The fall of man has taken place. And the ramifications of that fall, God is spelling out. Verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. And above every beast of the field upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. And thou shalt bruise his heel. It should be noted that this statement is the first recorded prophecy in the Bible. Now, I want you to notice several things here. I want you to see what is typified. What is typified? And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. The woman here typifies Israel. The woman from whom the promised seed came. The woman that is described for us and brought before us in the book of the Revelation chapter 12. The children of Israel being the appointed channel through which the Messiah was to come became the object of Satan's continual enmity and hostility. Think of the edict of Pharaoh to destroy all the males during the time of Moses. Think of the Egyptian attack at the Red Sea. Think of the attacks of the Canaanites upon the Jews when they were in the land. Think of the plot of Haman to destroy all the Jews. My dear friends, are all these not just examples of the enmity between Satan and the woman? What about the continual persecution of the Jew by the Gentile? What about the future opposition of the beast, the Antichrist? In the days of the tribulation, all of these things point to one truth. Satan hates the Jew. What is typified? But look at verse 15 again. Notice what is prophesied. For there are two seeds that are referred to here. Notice what it says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Thy seed and her seed, Satan's seed and the woman's seed, the Antichrist and the Christ. You see, in those two persons, all prophecy converges. In thy seed, we have a hint of the supernatural and satanic nature of the Antichrist. From the very beginning, the devil has been an imitator. And the climax will not be reached until he copies the union of the two natures in our blessed Lord, his humanity and his deity. You see, the Antichrist will not only be the man of sin, he's the son of perdition, literally the seed of the serpent. Just as the Lord Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of Man in one person. Surely if her seed culminates in a single personality, the Christ, then thy seed must culminate in a single personality, the Antichrist. What is typified? What is prophesied? Look at what is identified. Verse 15 again. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, the woman's seed. Here we have the first announcement concerning the supernatural birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that the Lord Jesus is going to enter into this world in a unique way? Her seed, the woman's seed, and not the man. Do you see here the first mention of the virgin birth? The seed of procreation in Scripture is generally described in the Word of God as coming from the man. But in this passage, God is indicating to the devil that the promised deliverer would come into the world through the woman. He would be the promised seed, who is the only one described as the seed of the woman. The first recorded prophecy in the Bible. Turn over to the prophecy of Isaiah, please. And notice the further recorded prophecy in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 7. Passages that we normally read around Christmas time. And verse 10. Moreover, the Lord speak again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And if you use Murray McSheehan's annual way of reading the Bible, you'll have read about Ahaz this morning because I read about him. Ask of thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depths or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And they said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now Matthew makes it clear that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ was the specific fulfillment of this Old Testament passage. Let me quote you Matthew. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. Now these words of Isaiah here contain a remarkable prophecy. Ahaz, the wicked king of Judah, had been offered advice from Jehovah concerning the threatening powers which were coming on Jerusalem at this particular time. The offered sign that this man refused turned out to be the most fundamental promise that Jehovah ever made to the house of David. The sign referred to here was greater than that which would meet the local and temporary need of Isaiah's day. Indeed, the phrase, the house of David, should be noted. You see, Jehovah was looking on to his divine and final provision for his chosen people. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Some tell us that the Hebrew word Alma here can also be used of a maiden who is not necessarily a virgin. Some modern versions of the scriptures have altered the text to reflect this. Beware of modern versions that's to seek to dethrone the Lord Jesus. The theological word book of the Old Testament comments on this as follows. There is no instance where it can be proved that Alma designates a young woman who is not a virgin. In light of this, And in light of the clarity of Matthew chapter 1, why have some translators made the change to a maiden or a young woman? Mary was a virgin. That is confirmed by the word of the angel to Joseph. It is well known that every virgin is a maiden, but not every maiden is a virgin. What a prophecy this was, that a child would be born that would be completely free from all tint of sin. The miracle of the incarnation and the conception which took place in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. You remember Isaiah's further prophecy. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Notice the child is born. That confirms the true humanity of the child. The son is given. Paul puts it like this. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, the promise of his humanity. Turn with me very quickly and notice the proof of his humanity. For the writers of the four Gospels were never in any doubt of the reality of Christ's humanity. For example, think about his ancestral roots. Think again about that phrase, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who would have thought that such a simple statement would convey so much? But that's exactly what it does. And the gospel records bear it out. Matthew and Luke set before us the fact that Jesus Christ was the child born. Both Matthew and Luke take us back to the manger and to the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus. Matthew shows us Christ's connection with the Hebrew race. He underlines the fact that the Lord Jesus was the true Messiah, the Son of David, the promised King. Luke takes us back and he shows us Christ's connection with the human race. He underlines the fact that Jesus Christ was a true man. Matthew traces the ancestry of Jesus Christ through his foster father, Joseph, the husband of Mary. Luke traces the ancestry of Jesus Christ through the Virgin Mary. Matthew shows us that Christ was legal heir to David's throne. Luke shows us that Christ was lineal heir to David's throne. But both Matthew and Luke are agreed. Jesus Christ was the child born as foretold by the prophet Isaiah. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And around this amazing event, countless carols have been sung. My dear friends, the meaning of Christmas is not, here comes Santa. The meaning of Christmas is not Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer. Indeed, my dear friends, these may be deliberate attempts by the enemy to distort and to dilute the true significance of the Advent season. Christmas and Calvary are two of God's hammer blows directed at the devil. Christ's coming and Christ's cross are two massive blows from which Satan will never recover. Jesus Christ is the child born. John, on the other hand, tells us that Jesus Christ is the son given. He doesn't take us to Bethlehem. He doesn't take us to the manger. He stays well away from the manger. Instead, John takes us back not to Christ's earthly birth, but to the very beginning. John starts his gospel with these startling words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John shows us the Son given. And my dear friends, when we put the two together, the child born and the Son given, what do we have but deity in humanity? We have one who was both man and God. We have the greatest mystery in the universe. Never before has anything like this happened. The Lord Jesus stands unique. He stands apart from all others. But his humanity is not only seen in his ancestral roots. His humanity is seen in his natural growth. Let's look at what Dr. Luke has to say for a moment in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And here is Luke writing from the standpoint of a doctor, telling us that Christ's humanity passed through the various stages of growth like any other member of the human race. Look at verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. He was always in the midst, wasn't he? If you take that phrase right throughout the scriptures, you'll know that he was always in the midst. Sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The Lord Jesus experienced normal physical development. Indeed, in verse 40, Luke tells us, and the child grew. Pictures of the Lord Jesus with a halo on his head do him a great disservice. He was indistinguishable from all other children in Nazareth, except for the absence of sin. He passed through all the stages of normal development. He just grew up like a normal boy, except for sin. He was wholly free from sin. Outside of Nazareth was the hill on which the city was built. Certainly there was no boy of Nazareth that didn't climb that hill. Every field and every farm, every glen and every garden, every house and every shop in Nazareth would be familiar to him. A son that never did amiss, that never shamed a mother's kiss, nor crossed her fondest prayers. Isn't it interesting the way Dr. Luke describes Christ's development here? Look at verse 16 and notice how he describes it. Verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe. He calls Christ a babe. And then look at verse 40. He calls Christ a child. And the child grew. And then verse 43. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the boy, Jesus, tarried behind in Jerusalem, a babe, and then a child, and then a boy, and then verse 52, and Jesus. Incidentally, should our parenting not take into account these four areas in the lives of our children, verse 52? Should we not seek to train them intellectually and physically and spiritually and socially? There was his ancestral roots. There was his natural growth. There was his actual appearance. We know nothing of the appearance of the Lord Jesus, for we haven't got a picture or photograph of him. I know that in children's talk sometimes people use photographs of the Lord Jesus, but we haven't got a photograph or a picture of the Savior. And yet from the few references we have, we can say this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was normal in appearance. You remember to those two despondent disciples on the road to Emmaus, he was just a fellow citizen. He seemed to be out of touch with events that were happening in the city of Jerusalem. When he appeared to Mary Magdalene on that resurrection morning, she supposed him to be the gardener. When the disciples were coming home After a fruitless night on the Lake of Galilee, we're told, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And all of these incidents underline the genuineness and the naturalness and the humanness of Christ's physical appearance. You remember that day when he stopped at Sychar's well. You remember how he engaged that sinful woman, that woman who had so many husbands, and he engaged her in conversation. She noted that there was nothing unusual about his appearance. To her, she was just another hated Jew. And so she says, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? The woman evidently recognized the Lord Jesus as a Jew by his features or by his speech. To her, he was just an ordinary Jew, at least to begin with. His pure life no doubt gave him a distinguished look, just as good character distinguishes men today. But oh, there was a naturalness about the Savior. You remember what Paul says, he was made in the likeness of man, sin apart. My friends, Christ had all that is essential in a man. He spoke of his body. He said, in that she poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. He spoke about his soul. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He spoke about his spirit. On the cross he cried, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. These elements are essential to humanity, and Christ possessed them all. Are you beginning to see tonight that the one who is your Savior is not only perfect God, but perfect man? There was his ancestral roots, there was his natural growth, there was his actual experience, there was his total experiences. Dr. William Evans says there is not a note in the great organ of our humanity which, when touched, doesn't find a sympathetic vibration in the mighty range and scope of our Lord's being, saving, of course, the jarring discord of sin. What does William Evans mean? Well, let me ask you a question. Have there been times today when you have encountered satanic temptation? Christ knows all about it. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Are there times when you're hungry? Christ knew hunger. Are there times when you're weary? Jesus, therefore, being wearied in his journey. I wonder, have there been times when you've stood at the grave of a loved one and tears have coursed down your cheeks? The shortest verse in the Bible tells us that at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus wept. Wonder tonight, are you experiencing right now physical suffering and pain? Listen to Matthew's record. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Hunger, weariness, thirst, temptation, pain, even death, Christ experienced. In view of all that we have previously said about Christ's absolute deity, these experiences of Christ do not indicate that this man is not really God, but rather that this God is really man. Perfect God, perfect man. What about the purpose of his humanity? My friends, the purpose of his humanity was to save, to provide an effective sacrifice for sin. You see, without the incarnation, we have no Savior. Sin requires death for its payment, but God doesn't die. And so the Savior must be human in order to be able to die, but then the death of an ordinary man could not pay for sin eternally, so the Savior must also be God. The writer to the Hebrews says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Paul says this is a faithful saying. worthy of all expectation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. John says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You see, without the true manhood of Jesus Christ, these aspects of God's saving purpose would have been impossible. You remember the Lord Jesus said, a body hast thou prepared me. James McBroom has observed, he is the Son of Man. And as such passed through every stage of human life from the manger to the cross. In Matthew, he is the kingliest of kings. In Mark, the most faithful of all servants. In Luke, the most gracious and tender of all men. And in John, while these are present, he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ had to become a man in order to save. Paul says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Paul is emphasizing that he who came was himself man, and therefore entirely competent to be the only suitable mediator. James Scroggie, or Graham Scroggie, said on one occasion, if he had not been God, he could not have saved us. If he had not been man, he could not have sympathized with us. Let's pause for a moment. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Let's just pause for a wee moment to think of the stoop that he took. To think of the sacrifice that he made. To think of the salvation he procured for you and me. That's why he became man, to save. But let's not stop there. He became man not only to save, but to succor. Let's flick over to the Hebrew epistle for a moment or two. The Hebrew epistle, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, please, in verse 16. For verily he took not upon him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. He became man to save. He became man to succor. He's able to succor them that are tempted. Why? Well, the writer gives us two reasons. Because Christ understands our nature. Look at verse 16. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The Lord didn't take on him angelic nature, but human nature. He became a member of the human family, especially a member of a Hebrew family. Some years ago, the Dean of Women of a great Christian institute wrote an article for a Christian magazine. It was an article based on her experiences with hundreds, possibly thousands of young women over a period of time. The article was entitled, If I Were a Mother. Doubtless it was a very good article, but it lacked something. For after all, this dean of women, who had looked after hundreds if not thousands of young women, was not a mother herself. Motherhood is all kinds of feelings and frustrations and fears that no single woman can ever know except academically. My friends, the Lord Jesus is no academic savior. He understands our human nature because he has entered human life. Christ understands our nature. But look at verse 17. Christ understands our need. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The Lord Jesus has been made like His brethren so that He can be to us all that we need. You know, tonight we need someone who can intercede for us compassionately. He's merciful. We need someone who can intercede for us continually. He's faithful. He can take care of your needs and my needs in the presence of God. Moreover, He understands our needs in an experimental way. Verse 18, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Is it not a bit difficult for leaders of political parties to enter the government and legislate for the poor, when they themselves have been brought up in affluent surroundings, brought up with a silver spoon in their mouth? Undoubtedly, the poor would feel better if the man who was making the laws in Parliament was raised in a slum. He would understand better what it means to be poor, what it means to be underprivileged. My friends, Christ has experienced temptation. He knows what it's like. That's why He's able to succor. The word means to run to the cry of those in danger and distress and bring them aid. It's the picture of a mother, and she's running to the cry of her distressed child. My dear friends, tonight, are you facing temptation? Is Satan tempting you in different ways? Is Satan tempting you at different times? Is Satan tempting you through different people? Your Savior knows all about it. He wants to succor you, to help you, to relieve you. He became a man in order to save. He became a man in order to succor. Flick over to another page of Hebrews Epistle, chapter 4. He became a man in order to sympathize. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4:14, that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Amplified Bible puts it like this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to understand and sympathize and have a fellow feeling with our weaknesses and infirmities and liability to the assaults of temptation, but one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sinning. The word suffering means suffering with. How can we suffer with another if the suffering itself be personally unknown? You see, no one can really sympathize with the afflicted. But those who have passed through similar afflictions, we might as well expect a newly married bride to sympathize with a bereaved widow, or a millionaire businessman with a ruined bankrupt. As for the afflicted or the unafflicted to sympathize with the afflicted. But thank God tonight we have a Savior who can sympathize. For He suffered. He suffered. Our high priest tonight is not cold. Our high priest tonight is not hard-hearted. Our high priest tonight is not unsympathetic. The words mean to suffer with another person, to sympathize with them to the extent of entering into his experience and feeling his heartache yourself. That's what the Savior does. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part, sympathizes in our grief to the sufferer. Sends relief. Years ago, there was a sign that was put outside a house in America that said puppies for sale. Along came a little boy. He was anxious to get one of these puppies. He said, "Sir, I would like one of your puppies if they're not too expensive." The man replied, "Son, they're $25 each." The boy looked disappointed. He says, "I've only got $2, but could I see them anyhow?" The man who owned the puppies said, of course you can. Perhaps we can work something out. And the little boy's eyes danced at the sight of those five little balls of fur. He said to the man who owned the puppies, he said, I heard that one of them has a bad leg. He said, yes, she's crippled for life. He said, that's the one I want. The man said, but she'll always have a limb. Smiling bravely, the little boy pulled up trouser leg and revealed a brace on his leg. He said, you know, I don't walk too good either. And then looking at the puppy, he said, I guess that little puppy will need a lot of care and attention and help. I sure did. It's not easy being crippled. The man looked at him and said, son, forget the money. I know that you'll give her a good home. You see, that little boy's experience with his bad leg had given him a feeling for that puppy. And my dear friends, Christ's experience on earth has given him a feeling for us in times of temptation and trial. Burdened believer tonight, standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. He's the one who really cares and understands. Standing somewhere in the shadows, oh, you'll find him. You'll know him by the nail prints in his hands. Do you see how the chapter ends? Look at verse 16. For he became man not only in order to save, not only in order to succor, not only in order to sympathize, but in order to sustain. He says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come, who? Us. Every believer is to come into the presence of God. God's presence is open to all. Let us come how? Boldly. It means with confidence, for God will accept us for the sake of Christ. Let us come where? To the throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. It's a place where God dispenses grace. He's gracious. Let us come, why? To obtain mercy for our constant need of pardon and grace which is adequate and available. Let us come when? In time of need. Do you feel your need tonight? Your need of pardon? Your need of purity? Your need of power? Will you come, therefore, to the throne of grace? I wonder tonight, do we feel our need corporately? Our need of renewal, our need of revival, our need of restoration? Will we come corporately to the throne of grace? I wonder, my dear friends, do we feel our need evangelistically as we think of our forthcoming outreach, as we think of souls tonight who are near and dear to us, and they're nearer hell tonight than ever they've been before? Will we come to the throne of grace? What a Savior we have. A Savior who through his humanity has opened a way back to God. A Savior who, according to this Hebrew epistle, is able to save and to succor and to sympathize and to sustain because he has walked the pathway before us. You're at Hebrews chapter 4. Flick over to chapter 6, just for a moment. Chapter 6. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That's not the promise of his humanity. That's not the proof of his humanity. That's not the purpose of his humanity. That's the perpetuity of his humanity. Our Lord is not within the veil of an earthly sanctuary. He's gone into heaven itself. A real man has gone in first. And he has taken humanity into heaven. And as a man, he's upon the throne of God. You know, that pledges our security. The writer to the Hebrews gives us three arguments for the certain salvation of all believers. Verses 13 to 15, God's promise. Verses 16 to 18, God's oath. Verses 19 through 20, God's Son. Our hope in Christ is like an anchor of the soul. You know, the anchor was a popular symbol in the early church. But Christians have one anchor, Jesus Christ, our hope. This spiritual anchor is different from material anchors on ships today. For one thing, we're anchored upward to heaven and not downward. We're anchored not to stand still, but to move onward. Our anchor is sure. It cannot break. It's steadfast. It cannot slip. No earthly anchor can give that kind of security. But my dear friends, tonight there's a man in the glory, and because of him we are eternally secure. He has taken humanity into heaven and sits as a man upon the throne of God, and that pledges our security. But look at verse 20. It predicts our glory. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Will you notice that the movement described is that of bodily action? A real man has gone into glory. A man who is described as the forerunner. That's a military term. We in the scouts. Maybe some of you were in the BB. Describes a scout that goes ahead, prepares for the troops that follow. Christ, my friends, is our foreguard, our forerunner. Christ is our advance guard. He has gone before us to open the door. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and the entrance of the forerunner is the pledge that one day we too shall be there with him. Let me pause tonight before you fistle with your paper. Isn't he a wonderful Savior? He came to save, to succor, to sympathize, to sustain. He has gone into glory, a real man in glory tonight, bearing the wounds of Calvary, as we're going to see next week, bearing the wounds of Calvary on his resurrected body. And because he's in the glory tonight, I'm secure. Lost again? Never. I'm eternally secure. And he will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. And then he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I shall meet. He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him, his that I I'm there. Let's pray.